Who is God? And who are you? All of us in the end must answer those two questions, those two great questions. Scripture provides us with answers to them both through telling a story that lasts for thousands of years, a story consisting of creation, the creation of all things for the glory of God's name, with man as the culmination of that creation, a story of a fall from that perfect creation, as the first man and the first woman arrogantly assumed they knew better than God what was in their own best interest. A story of God's eternal plan to bring perfect justice and simultaneously to bring to himself a remnant of that rebellious mankind to display his mercy and grace and covenant love, to display that he will see to it that every sin is punished and that he is the righteous and just ruler. So Scripture answers these questions, who is God, who is man, by continuing that story as God chooses a man, Abram, and then Abraham, and some of his descendants, not all of his descendants, he chooses as his people. The story tells us of their weakness, of their rebellion, of their stubbornness, of their stiff necks. But also the story tells us of God's patient, continual, abiding work through them, displaying his character, showing his covenant love, judging them, indeed, rejecting them, but bringing a remnant back to his promised land. And the story continues of a promised Redeemer on whom God would lay the iniquity of all of his people. And then the story continues through a virgin who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son and calls his name Emmanuel, God with us. And the story continues of that man who was indeed the Son of God, the long-promised Redeemer and Messiah, who lived the life that all of us should have lived and then was betrayed, was handed over by a friend to the religious leaders of his day, and they in turn conspired with the political rulers to put him to death. The story continues of how that death, as prophesied, became the way that we can be reconciled to God the Father, as that man, that Redeemer, took on himself the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion, so that there's no more penalty to be paid. God could then justly declare righteous rebels, for Christ suffered the death that they deserved. And the story continues of how this same Redeemer then rose from the dead, showing, displaying that that penalty paid was indeed sufficient. And then how that Redeemer sits at the right hand of God the Father even today, and will return with power and great glory to destroy all opposition and to bring all of his people, all of his remnant from every tribe and tongue and nation into the eternal joy of his presence. Loved by God, loving God, perfected in him, rebellious and sinful no more. That's a snapshot of how Scripture answers the question, who is God and who is man? Who are you and I? There are no more important questions than those two. We get wrapped up in our day-to-day lives with questions like, who who is going to be president after November, and will the Panthers beat the 49ers today? Or questions like, should I take this job offer, or should I attend this college? Or questions like, can my relationship with my spouse, my child, my parent be healed? Can I make up for that horrible wrong that I did? There's a place for all of those questions, and some of them are quite important. But the most important questions are, who is God and who are you? How can you be reconciled to God? The Apostle Paul, building on that great story of the Bible that I summarized, has helped us answer those questions throughout the book of Romans. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to survey all of Romans 1 to 8 and remind ourselves of the highlights of those eight wonderful chapters. But here today, in this text, Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, Paul draws on the answers that he's given to who is God and who are you. He draws on what we've learned about Christ, what we've learned about who we are before God and how we can be reconciled to him, so that we might conclude there's no reason for us to fear. There is no reason for us to be bitter. There is no reason for us to be angry. No one can condemn you. No one can even sustain a charge against you if you are in Christ Jesus. That is who you are if you are in Christ Jesus. So we'll look at these two verses under only two headings, simple headings today, so I'm not even putting them up on the screen. First heading, who can bring a charge against you? Second, who can condemn you? And we'll conclude with implications for how we live as we move towards participation in the Lord's Supper. So first, who can bring a charge against you? Remember the beginning of Romans chapter 8. If you've got your Bibles, open up to the first verses of Romans 8. Paul's focus in those opening verses of this chapter was to tell us how even our sin will not separate us from God's love if we are in Christ Jesus. He does explicitly warn us, as he had back in chapter 6, that we cannot walk according to the flesh. We cannot have a mindset focused on the flesh and claim to be in Christ Jesus. For such a mindset is hostility to God and serves to show, if that's our mindset, that shows that God has done no miracle in my life, if that's my mindset. But if we are in Christ, if the Holy Spirit really lives in us, then Jesus has paid the penalty that we deserve. There is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. Paul explains that in verses 3 and 4. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he, God, condemned sin in the flesh. That is, in the flesh of Jesus. That's where the condemnation took place. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God was satisfied. He credited our account with Jesus' righteousness. It might be fulfilled in us who walk not, who live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that's that first part of Romans 8. Our sin, if we are in Christ, is not going to separate us from God's love. It's already paid for. And then from verse 18 on, Paul's focus has been primarily on suffering, not sin. He showed that suffering also is not a sign that God is displeased with us, and suffering will not separate us from God's love. Now here in verse 33, as Paul moves towards the great conclusion of this chapter, he recalls and sums up that earlier theme from verses 1 to 13 of our sin will not separate us from God's love. And so he asks, who can bring a charge of guilty against you? Well, remember last time we said, who can be against us? And we could come up with a long list of people who could be against us. But the idea was, who could be against us ultimately? All right? And here the question is, who can bring a charge of guilty against you successfully? There are many of us, many people who can charge us with guilt, right? I mean, everyone's family knows of sin in other members of the family, right? That's when we live so close to each other, you cannot hide sin. So every family member can say, yes, you are guilty of this sin. But our colleagues at work, similarly, will see our sin. Sometimes our neighbors see our sins. Our classmates see our sin. Satan certainly is aware of all of our sins, and he is happy to accuse us of them. And then I'm aware of my own sin. And so my conscience will accuse me of failing, of sinning, of rebelling against God. So, particularly when we come to scriptures and see that sin is not ultimately about breaking rules, but sin, any way that we fail to live up to the two greatest commandments is sin. So when we do not love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we are sinning. When we do not love every person we encounter as we love ourselves, we are sinning. And so when we look at it from that perspective, wow, there's a lot of sin. A lot of sin. So who can bring a charge against us? Lots of people can charge us with sin. So how is this a comfort? Paul here is using a courtroom image in these verses. So you've got to figure a courtroom. You're the possible accused, and there's a judge. Who's the judge? God is the judge. God is the one who will determine, are you guilty or are you not guilty? God is the one who will make the declaration. God is the one who will even say, is that charge allowable or is it not allowable? Or am I going to throw that charge out of court? And if God is the one who is making that determination, he's the one who's going to have to be persuaded that you're guilty. And if you are in Christ Jesus, the judge has already made his declaration. Who will bring any charge against those, what? Whom God has chosen. Against God's elect. If you are God's, among God's people, the determination has already been made. The judge has already spoken. You are not guilty. You are justified, says Paul. You have been declared righteous. It is God the judge who has chosen you. It is God the judge who has declared you righteous on the basis of Jesus' work. He's the only one who can hear charges in this court, and he's already given his final verdict. Jesus paid the penalty. You are not guilty. No charge can be sustained against you. Well, that's very comforting, but there's even more. I want you to think now. God is always just, always just. He always implements perfect justice. He makes sure that every sin is paid for, and every sin is paid for appropriately. There was no sin ever in the history of the world that will not receive its proper punishment. Okay? How does that punishment take place? It either takes place through the punishment of the perpetrator of the sin, exactly, justly, in accord with the sin that was committed, or it takes place on the cross as Jesus took on himself the penalty deserved by those who are justified in Christ. Okay. So if you are outside of Christ Jesus, if you are not saved in him, you're not united to Jesus Christ, that justice, God's justice, should frighten you. You are guilty. You deserve his judgment. God's judgment works against your personal good. You are under condemnation. Okay, that's pretty obvious, right? But now flip it around. What about if you are in Christ Jesus? What does God's justice do for you? It's not only that he's not going to punish you for your sins. It's more than that. God's justice now works to your benefit. Because God is just, and because your sin is always paid for, every sin is paid for, even your future sins already paid for, God cannot justly punish you for any sin. I said every sin would be paid for, but no sin is paid for twice. That would not be just. So since you are in Christ, and every sin of those in Christ have been paid for fully, God's justice demands that you not receive any punishment for any sin. You see that? To punish you for the sin that Jesus already paid for would be unjust on God's part. And God is never unjust. So God's justice, far from being something that should cause fear in you, if you are in Christ, God's justice should be a comfort to you. So, who will bring a charge against God's elect, against God's chosen? No one can bring any charge that will stick. Not your neighbor, not your friend, not a family member, not even yourself. There is no charge that can be brought against you that will have any standing before the judge of the universe. And that's the only court where standing really matters. So that's the first question. Who can bring any charge against you? Second question, who can condemn you? This is a very similar question to the first. Who can bring a charge that will stick? But given that the apostle answers this question by now discussing Jesus instead of discussing God the Father, he seems to be putting up the logical possibility of, could Jesus himself be the one who condemns you? If God the Father won't, what about Jesus? Now we know the Father and the Son always work in concert with each other. So the Father's not going to condemn. If the Father's not going to condemn, Jesus is not going to condemn either. But just for a moment, consider the logical possibility, looking solely at Jesus. What if Jesus decided, okay, Cody, that's enough. You know, you've sought forgiveness of sin so many times, and I've been patient with you, and I've forgiven you through my blood again and again and again and again and again, but that now you've gone too far. That's just it. No more forgiveness. Now you're condemned. You used up the grace that you could have, and now there's no more. That's it. you're condemned. Well, apart from the unity of the Father and the Son, abstracting from that, is that possible? Think. What does Scripture reveal about Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us in this regard by highlighting four aspects of who Jesus is in verse 34. Okay? He says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Let's look at those first two things together. He's the one who died, and he's the one who was raised. So Jesus died for whom? He died for God's elect. And remember what that entailed. He was beaten. He was nailed to a cross. He bled. He suffered under the wrath of God, as God poured on him the punishment that all of us deserved for all of our sins for an eternity. So Jesus died not for a class of people, but for you, if you are in him. For you as an individual, if you are in Christ. Fred's going to talk more about this in a few weeks. But understand that. When he died for you, if you are in him. He died for you personally, individually. Yes, as part of his church, as part of his body. But as we're going to sing, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 49, our names are graven on his hands. Our names are written in his heart. He died for us individually. And then he was raised. Why was he raised? He was raised, again, for God's chosen people, for God's elect, for you as an individual if you are in Christ. Remember back at the end of chapter 4, Paul had written that Jesus was delivered up because of our trespasses. He died because of our sins. And he was raised because of our justification. He was raised because we had been declared righteous. Remember what we said about that? It was many months ago, so let me remind you. That once our sin was put on Jesus, once God transferred the sin of his people onto Jesus, so Jesus was guilty vicariously. He was guilty because of my sin, because of your sin. God could not raise him and seat him at his right hand. He could not bring this guilt into his presence unless that guilt was over and done with completely. So the resurrection, the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to his right hand, shows that the penalty paid was sufficient, that the sin was fully covered, that Jesus had no more guilt in him. It was done away with at the cross. So Paul says, therefore, who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. It's more than that, because if he had stayed in the grave, how would we know that the penalty was actually sufficient? The resurrection proves that the penalty was completely, completely paid. And he died and was raised, not for a class of people, but for you individually, if you are in Christ. How do we know that he's really talking about individuals here and not talking about a class of people? We know that because that's what Paul has been highlighting for some time in this chapter. Remember verses 28 to 30. Glance at them if you've got your Bibles open. Those whom God calls according to his purpose are identified with those he has foreknown, that is, those he has foreordained as his. And those very same ones that he foreknew, that he foreordained, he has predestined these very same individuals to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those very same ones that he has predestined, he has in their lives, in time, effectually called, bringing them to faith in Christ Jesus. And then these very same individuals that he called, he also justifies. He declares them righteous and promises in the end that he will glorify these very same individuals in the eternal state. So Jesus died so that those individuals would be justified and glorified. And his resurrection shows the justification is complete. So that's what Paul is saying. Who is to condemn? Jesus? Think about what he did. Jesus died for you, and Jesus rose, showing that the penalty was paid. It's complete. How is Jesus going to condemn you if that's who he is? So this is another way of saying what he said back in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, well, the third thing that Paul says after saying that Jesus died for us, Jesus was raised, the third thing he says is that Jesus is at the right hand of God. What does that mean? It means that he has all power and authority. He is his right-hand man. We still use that expression somewhat today. But that Jesus has all power and authority sitting at God's right hand. And to sit at his right hand is to have the same purpose, the same object, the same intention as the one at the center of the throne. So in this phrase, Paul is emphasizing no one can overcome Jesus' power. If he's intent on doing us good, if he is sacrificed in order that he might do us good, he has all power and authority, and nothing is going to abrogate that power and authority. Nothing is going to defeat that power and authority. Nothing is going to overcome him. And he says that that fiction that we started with, okay, just imagine that God the Father was saying one thing, Jesus Christ something else. He's saying that fiction can never hold. Jesus is at God the Father's right hand. They have one purpose, the same objectives. And if God is for us, Jesus is for us. And then the fourth thing that Paul says about Jesus is that he indeed is interceding for us. What does that mean? In what sense is Jesus interceding for his people? Let me bring in a couple of verses from the book of Hebrews, which talks at much greater length about this idea. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And the author of Hebrews is contrasting that with the priests who year after year, day after day, are offering sacrifices in the temple, and they can never take away sin. But Jesus, one time, offered a sacrifice, once for all, and then the work was done. He sat down. He was finished. with sacrifice. Okay. Well, what does it mean to say that Jesus is interceding for us? The song we sang, Arise, My Soul, Arise, is one of my favorite hymns. It's a wonderful explication of the gospel and the way that Jesus intercedes for us, but it can give a mistaken image. And even Hebrews 7:25, if you look at it in isolation, can give you a mistaken picture of what's going on. The point is not, okay, Cody Pinckney sins, and now, oh, the courtroom in heaven comes into session, and I'm accused of that sin, and then Jesus goes before the Father and says, look at these wounds, look at my blood, forgive that sin, and then God forgives the sin. Okay. That is only true in a once and for all sense. That God sees the sacrifice of Jesus and forgives, on the basis of that sacrifice, all the sins of all of his people outside of time, right? This takes place. We are forgiven. Think about Romans 8:1. What does he say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Think about what Jesus said on the cross, remember? It is finished. And that's what Hebrews 10:12 emphasizes, right? When Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work is complete. So this is not a process which is repeated over and over again in heaven. It's not a process, as our Roman Catholic friends teach, that is repeated every time the Mass is celebrated. What does it mean to say Jesus always lives to make intercession for us? What does it mean to say that Jesus indeed is interceding for us? It means that that once and for all sacrifice already accomplished applies to every individual sin. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross covers my angry word. It covers my lust. It covers my neglecting God. It covers my disobedience to a command to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It applies to every sin. So Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost. That is, for all time, all sins of God's people are covered, saves to the uttermost. It never, Jesus' blood never stops being effectual. There's never going to come a time in that fiction I related that Jesus would say, okay, you know, that's enough, Cody. There's no more grace left over for you. He's able to save to the uttermost for all time, and not only for all time, but whatever the sin might be. That one sacrifice is sufficient to apply to all the sins of God's chosen people, whatever those sins might be. And thus, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. You can come to God through him. He has interceded for you. And that intercession is perfect. That intercession is accepted. You have access to God the Father. You can boldly approach his throne of grace. because it's all based on grace, not on who you are. It's based on that sacrifice, that once and for all sacrifice that was sufficient to cover every sin, and that sacrifice was for you as an individual. That's what Jesus has done for you. He died. He raised. He was raised. He is at the right hand of the Father. He always lives to make intercession for you. Is he going to condemn you? Who is to condemn? There is no one to condemn. This is what Jesus has done for you. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, let's think about some implications before we go to the Lord's table. We started with those two questions. Who is God? And who are you? We've seen in these verses more of who God is and more of who we are. And we've seen that for us, everything hinges on, am I in Christ Jesus or am I not? Because who God is, and particularly what God's justice means to me, is dramatically different if I am in Christ Jesus or if I am not. And so, are you in Christ Jesus? Are you in Christ Jesus? If you are not, you are under God's judgment. You're under God's condemnation. You may be a good person, maybe a fine person by human standards. You may be a hard worker, a faithful spouse, a good student, a good parent, an obedient child, a good neighbor. But the story of the Bible tells us that all mankind, every one of us, deserves God's judgment. Only Jesus can satisfy the demands of God's justice. That one sacrifice is sufficient for all the sins of his people, but there's no other sacrifice that can cover even the tiniest sin. And all of us come before God as guilty apart from that sacrifice. But Jesus did die. He was raised. And in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus initiated that new covenant. And that body and blood can be applied to you, to you. Repent of ignoring him. Repent of being lukewarm about him. Repent of rebelling against him. Admit you deserve nothing but judgment from him. Confess that Jesus died as a perfect Son of God on behalf of sinful men. And ask, oh God, would you save even me by Christ's blood? And you will find that God has been arranging all matters in your life to bring you to that point of faith. You'll be able to look back and say, look what God did. Look what God did. Look what God did to bring me to the point of saying, how I love you, Lord Jesus. How I love you, Lord Jesus. If you are in Christ, first, why do you fear anything? If you're in Christ, given what we've said, why fear anything? No charge can be brought against you before the one judge, who's the only judge that matters. No one can condemn you. Jesus died for you. Jesus intercedes for you. He has all power and authority. So why ever fear? Only because of a lack of faith or a lack of knowledge, right? Well, now you have the knowledge. Don't fear. Or it could be a lack of reminding yourself of these great truths. right? We need those reminders all the time because we know them, but we forget them. We don't apply them when fearful circumstances come up. You need not fear. There is nothing to fear when this is who God is and this is who you are in Christ Jesus. Nothing to fear. So step out and follow him wherever he leads. Take risks. Speak of him. Fear not. Why do you fear? And second question, why do you ever look down on anyone else? Why do you ever look down on anyone else? For when you answer these two great questions, who is God and who am I, and you see the biblical answers, we have nothing to be proud of, do we? We have nothing to be proud of. We have no basis for thinking that we are superior to anyone else. Not our education, not our language, not our class, not our job, not our possessions, not our professions. And not our behavior, all right? For even the best of us in behavior, our behavior is sufficient to send us to hell, right? So I can look at my behavior and say, oh, you know, look how much better I'm doing than so-and-so or so-and-so and so-and-so. And it's completely worthless because on the basis of my behavior, I end up in hell. That's what the scripture teaches when it says, who is God and who is man? So, don't be fearful. Don't act superior or think that you're superior to anyone else. Look at who God is. Look at who we are. And look at who God is and look at who we are in the elements of the Lord's Supper. What does the Lord's Supper tell us? All that we've talked about is pictured in the Lord's Supper. How Jesus made that once and for all sacrifice for sin. How he rose and is with the Father. And he is always interceding for us. How he provides for us. Pictured in the Lord's Supper is all of our hope. We have no hope apart from the truths that are pictured in the Lord's Supper. We must feed on him, for we, his people, are defined. We're defined by our dependence upon him. We, his people, are defined by our dependence on him. We have no hope. We have no life apart from Jesus Christ and the work that he has done. But by his grace, through Jesus Christ, he has called us individually to become part of his people, part of Christ's bride. And so we come to him to feed on him, to say, I need you. I cannot be conformed to the image of God's dear Son apart from the power of the Holy Spirit working in me. I cannot change to become what you intend me to be, Lord God, apart from your power coming through your word by the Spirit in my life. And all my other attempts to establish my own personal greatness are like filthy rags. The only true greatness comes via Jesus Christ into our lives by the Spirit. And that's what we picture in the Lord's Supper. Who is God? God is the great storyteller who told that story we said at the beginning and who says, come to me. God is the one who provided his Son as that means to come. And God is the one who provides these elements so that we, who are you? So that we, condemned sinners, might come and be his precious possession, his beloved people, Christ's bride. That is who you are if you are in Christ Jesus. So let's celebrate that in the Lord's Supper.